All right, today we continue in our series on people who met Jesus, and we are going to be looking at the story that probably many of you, if you've been in church, you're familiar with. If you grew up in church, you probably, Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you probably learned a song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, but the words go, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Lord he wanted to see. And that's who we're going to be talking about today, Zacchaeus. You know, I'm amazed at God's Word. I have to say this, for those of you that read it in your quiet time, maybe teach in your Sunday school class, or maybe you're just learning about the Bible, that you may think you know something on the surface. I'm so familiar with this story. Honestly, when I looked at it, and I thought, I don't know, what in the world is there to say about Zacchaeus? But you know, I said, Lord, I doubt if I know everything about Zacchaeus and what you're teaching. That I do know. So just show me. And it is amazing when you ask the Holy Spirit to do that, how he will take you into his word. It's living. It's alive. It's relative to where we are. And it is amazing how much we can learn just from a study of something in the Word of God because of his Holy Spirit who illumines it to us and gives us understanding. Well, we began in Luke 19 to set the context of this story, and we find that this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, this particular story, and things in Israel were heating up politically. It kind of made me think what I just mentioned about our nation today, political heat and lots of controversy, and things were not good between the Romans and the Jews, and there was this strong dissension among the Jews, the Zealots, to overthrow the Roman government. They hated the Romans and greatly resented being under their control. And Jesus was, and so the Pharisees had all that, the ruling class of religious leaders had all that to deal with. It was their job to keep the Jews calm and quiet, and that was their job if they were going to maintain their political power and position. Then you had Jesus thrown into the mix. Have you ever noticed Jesus just causes trouble everywhere he goes? It's Cora Prey. Just his name freaks people out. You know, he's just, sometimes I hear people, I just laugh to myself and say, Lord, you're the biggest troublemaker. You just cause everything to get into an uproar. And that's what was happening. Jesus was adding fuel to this mix, adding more controversy to the social and political situation of the day. And so when he was on, during this particular time, this is toward the end of his earthly ministry, he was on his way, actually it was his last journey to Jerusalem. He had come south from Galilee along the banks of the Jordan River, crossed across the Jordan River at the city of Jericho. And that's where this account took place. Now Jericho is known as the world's oldest city. If many of you have been to Israel and been there, you've seen the ruins of Jericho. Now, I know they want you to think those are the ruins of the walls of Jericho, you know, that the children of Israel walked around and they fell, but I think there are the ruins of, like, the last shopping center there that was there in 1920 or something, actually. But you couldn't possibly see ruins that old. They'd be very deep in the earth. But anyway, it is the world's oldest city. And it was an ancient city, and it had great significance to the Jews because it was the city, if you remember, back in the Old Testament, when God led the Israelites into Israel, they were going to conquer the city of Jericho. And remember the story that they walked around the wall seven times, and then they blew their horns and all that? Have you seen those Christian, there's some Christian greeting cards that have some of the funniest things, and I just bought one. It has, it's a city wall that says Jericho on it, and it shows this army marching around it, and there's two women standing at the top of the wall, and one of them saying, oh, look, now they're going to play some pretty horn music. We haven't had nice music in Jericho for a long time. Just, it has to be, it's inside jokes, really, definitely. You'd have to know the story to think that was so funny, but anyway, Luke 18 and 19 is the account of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and of course he knew what was going to happen there, that his life would be ended, that he would be arrested, and that everything he had lived for, his mission on this earth and his ministry, would be culminated at that particular time. Now, right before Luke 19 and Jesus and Zacchaeus, we have the account of Jesus with the blind beggar. And you get a few clues of what things were like from that story. They were approaching Jericho. A blind beggar was sitting beside the road. And in verse 36, it says, when he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked what was happening. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was going by. Now, that tells us that there was a crowd of people traveling with Jesus. They were following him. They were listening to him. It wasn't just Jesus and the disciples. It was, the New King James uses the word multitude, that there are many people traveling with him. This blind man heard the commotion, said, what's going on? And, of course, he called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they took him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And so we know that there were a great many people following Jesus at this time, listening to his teaching, watching him. So that takes us to Luke 19, and I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. I'm just going to read the story, and then we'll go back through verse by verse. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was one of the most influential Jews in the Roman tax collecting business, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowds. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree beside the road so he could watch Jesus there. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down, for today I must be a guest in your home. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the crowds were displeased. He is gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have overcharged people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham. And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him who were lost. This is one of the several very succinct messianic mission messages that Jesus gives in the book of Luke when he uses something that happened, and then he says, this is why I have come. So we see that Jesus went into Jericho. He was walking through the town. Zacchaeus was there, and this says he was one of the most influential Jews in the Roman tax collecting business. Now, this means that the New King James says he was a chief tax collector. Now, you know, have people ever liked tax collectors? If I say IRS, do you get a chill down your spine? Yeah, you should be. It's going to be that time. This was Zacchaeus' occupation. He was a chief tax collector. Now, let me explain why that was so repulsive to these followers of Jesus, to the Jews at that time. If you read through the New Testament, often the phrase will be together, sinners and tax collectors. And they're all one, they lump them in all together. I myself can perfectly understand that, can't you? Makes perfect sense to me. But why were they so hated? Because they collected taxes? No, taxes, that's nothing new. But the problem was that the tax collectors were Jews that were hired by the Roman government to collect tax money from the Jews and pay it to the government. Now, the way they did this was they would hire somebody, and according to the commentaries I read, this was a coveted job among those that really wanted to have money. They had to not care about their popularity. But the government would say, all right, if I hire you to be a tax collector, by the end of the year, you will have to pay me so much money. You'll pay the government so much money. Anything you collect over that is yours. So the tax collectors were also known as extortioners because they would charge especially poor people more than they had to and put that money in their pocket. Now, this was a well-known fact. And this is a little bit of that had bled over into the way the Jews did business in the tax business. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and there were men there taking money for the temple tax and they would overcharge the poor people. They learned their lesson from the tax collectors. And remember Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. It wasn't that they were selling things that made it so bad. It's that they were cheating people in God's house in the name of God. And that's another lesson. I can't get off into that. But that's the whole thing. And of course, who always has the greatest advantage taken of them? It's always the poor people, right? Those that have no way to defend themselves. And so we today would call them scumballs or lowlife or just, you know, a very derogatory term. People that had no morals, no character, and they were very, very, very looked down on by the honorable people, the honorable Jews. Now, the other thing is that they were always rich. So what did that tell you? If they were always rich, they're always what? Cheating. Now, to the Jews, the Tax Collectors' association with the Roman government and all of their unscrupulous practices made them, quote, unclean. And to the Jews, this was very important, you know, clean and unclean. And to be associated with something unclean makes you unclean. According to the book of Leviticus, those of us that are reading through the Bible, we know about unclean right now. Everything is unclean if you even think. Right, Cora? She's trying to help me get through Leviticus. She encourages me. And so everything associated with that was unclean to them. Now, the Jews had the correct idea that they were to be separated people. Their lives, their faith were to be separated from the heathen and from the unbelievers. And so there was a reason for that. And I don't want to sound like I'm critical of that. There was a reason for that, that God had told them, you are different than everybody else. And these, you can't live this way. And here are the standards that I have for you. And so that's why they were so, Zacchaeus was such a hated person. Now, it's interesting that in verse 3 and 4, Luke, of course, gives us a detail, the only man that gives us lots of details in the Bible, and he tells us that Zacchaeus was short, that he was short of stature. You can see him trying to see over the crowds. He couldn't do it, so he couldn't see, so he ran ahead, verse 4 says, and climbed a sycamore tree beside the road. You can also go to Jericho and see the very sycamore tree Zacchaeus climbed. There's a sign on it. Yep. There's a sign on that sycamore tree. Now, we don't know anything about this, obviously, except that he was short and he wanted to see. And I think he was pretty ingenious to do that. And we see, you know, when you think about this, here's the excitement. Jericho was a sleepy little town, a quiet town. Here was a chance to see Jesus. No TV, no internet, no pictures, none of that. When else are you going to see somebody this famous? Maybe Zacchaeus was also someone that liked to see famous people. And so he climbed the tree, and there he saw Jesus. And this is where it gets, the story just gets so great. Jesus is walking. He ran ahead. So he climbed up the tree. So Jesus comes, is approaching the tree. He looks up. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. He called him by name. He looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, I just can't help it. You come down, because I'm going to your house today. That's what the song says. And that's what he said, you know, and this is the first point that I would like to make, and I know it's an elementary point, but Jesus knew his name, Zacchaeus. Don't you know, Zacchaeus nearly fell out of that tree thinking, how does he know? Am I so bad that even Jesus knows who I am? But you know, the point has been made to every child that ever heard that Sunday school lesson or sang that little song. The point has been made, and it's not lost on us who have seen a few years since childhood, that Jesus knows our name. He calls us by name. He knows our name. Even when we don't know much about him, as Zacchaeus didn't until a few verses later. It reminds me of this little chorus that sometimes we sing in our church, he knows my name, he knows my every thought, he sees each tear that falls, and hears me when I call. I love that. I love that little chorus. He knows my name, and he knows your name, and he knows where you are, whether you're up in a sycamore tree or on the side of the road, or he knows where you are, and he knows your name, and he knew Zacchaeus' name, and he said, I must stay or I must be a guest at your house today. Now, that is a very important phrase. When Jesus said, I must stay, what does he mean by that? If you look that term up in the Greek, which was the original language that the New Testament was written in, Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the New Testament was written in Greek. He said, I must stay at your house. And if you look that up, it means an urgent need. There was an urgency, a sense of urgency here. And I think the point is that this was Zacchaeus' chance today to see Jesus. If Zacchaeus said, you know, I'm busy, I got tax returns to do, you know, could we meet later for coffee? Maybe, but no, it was then. I must stay at your house, an urgent need. And I could not help but think of that either. How many times God calls somebody's name, comes to your heart and calls your name and says, I want you. I want to talk to you. We have business to do, and we right now. And you know what? I'm not sure when you say no to that, if God ever calls you that strongly again. Maybe he does. I don't know. I certainly don't know the mind of the Spirit. But if you feel an urgent need to be with the Lord, to respond to him, to pray, you need to do it right then. You need to do it then. And Zacchaeus did. He did. An urgent need. And I love this story because it illustrates the mystery, really, of the divine call and the human response. Who can explain it? No one can explain it. That God comes, the divine call on an individual's life, and the response that someone makes, as Zacchaeus did here. And you know what I love about this? Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. He was so excited. Jesus wants to come to his house. He jumped out of that tree. I'm sure he grabbed Jesus by the arm, and they went off to his house. Now, we don't know what happened there. We'll read later. We can figure it out very easily. But I love his response. Excitement. Excitement and joy. He wants to be with me. He wants to talk with me. And that tells us right there that something good is about to happen with Zacchaeus. Now, in verse 7, we see a little side note that shouldn't surprise us. But the crowds were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Well, are the crowds ever pleased? All the people in this crowd complained. Now, often people complained about Jesus going into the house of sinners or tax collectors or Pharisees, whatever. And earlier in the book of Luke, you're familiar with the three parables probably that Jesus told in response to this charge, this very same charge. He had eaten dinner at the home of Matthew, the tax collector. This was Matthew who had followed him to be one of his disciples. And as soon as Matthew said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, he gave a banquet at his own home. And who do you think he invited? All his business partners. What were they? Tax collectors. So Jesus went to a tax collector convention. And so these religious people just went crazy. They said, what is he doing? He cannot associate himself with people like that. And that's when Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, the 99. If a man has 99 sheep, but one is lost, he goes after that one sheep. He told right after that the parable of the lost coin. A woman sweeping, loses a coin from her headdress, which would be her dowry, like a wedding ring, a very sentimental thing. And she sweeps and looks and looks and looks for the coin because it represents something sentimental to her. Anybody relate to that? A piece of jewelry or something that has great sentimental value. And she finds it and she calls her best friend across the street and says, oh, found it. I found it. I have it. I have it back. And then he tells one of the greatest stories that has ever been told, the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. All of those parables were taught to try to help the religious people to understand that God loves those who are on the outs, that his love is the same for those who obey him and love him and serve him as it is that those are hopelessly lost. And those are the ones he's going after. He's going, and here is a good example of Jesus going after Zacchaeus. He was going after him, and he got him, but the people didn't like it. Now, if you go back and read that first, I think it's in Luke 7 or Luke 5, where Jesus went to his first tax collector's convention, it says that the people complained to the disciples that Jesus was going to dinner with the tax collectors. Now, they didn't say it to Jesus. Have you ever had, those of you that are in ministry, I instantly related to this. People will make a snide remark to the wife, if your husband's on staff or a pastor, they wouldn't dare have the nerve to say it to him. But they'll say it to you. And if they don't have the nerve to say it to you, they'll say it to your kids. Yes, this happens. I know. Doesn't that make you mad? It never made me mad. I just prayed for him. after I prayed for myself about 2 hours. It's so typical human nature, I can't even tell you. Now, by the time you get to down to Luke, at the end of the ministry, they're griping to Jesus to his face. They don't care anymore. But that is so typical. People complained. Now, I started thinking, it is very hard for us to bridge the cultural gap from our life and our traditions now to first century Judaism in the Roman Empire. Why is that so bad? What was so horrible about this? I don't understand. Maybe you do. And so I tried to do a little research on this, and here's what I came up with. Table fellowship is a strong theme throughout the Bible, is it not? People eating and drinking together. There's something about the fellowship at the table that Jesus often had fellowship over food. The great confession of Peter, when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" was over breakfast on the Sea of Galilee. So many things happened. The Lord's Supper itself that we do in memory of him was instituted at a meal. And so the table fellowship is very important. Now, the thing is that their complaint was based on their dedication to upholding Jewish faith and law, that to be separated from those whose purity or morality might be in question was very important, especially eating with them. How you ate and where you ate and who you ate with were very, very important. In other words, this was not just a little dinner party. It was a social custom that was very, very important. Possibly we could liken it to the Lord's Supper. And someone coming in and wanting to take the Lord's Supper with us, and us knowing that they're not believers or knowing that they're notorious sinners, and you think, excuse me, what are they doing here? And that's the only really good explanation that I can make, except just to say that table fellowship was the ultimate act of fellowship within the Jewish community. Very, very important. And so it's not just going and having lunch with someone that Jesus was doing here. It was having intimate conversation at someone's home. And if you were clean, if you'd been purified as a Jew, according to the ceremonial law, and you stepped into an unclean home, you were then unclean. And so that's why this was such a big thing to them. But Jesus overrode all of that ceremonial law, did he not? And his purpose was to go after those that nobody wanted. Went after those that nobody wanted. And in this case, it was Zacchaeus. So, we see in verse 8, Zacchaeus says what he is going to do. Obviously, something has happened between verse 7 and 8. So, let's go down to verse 9 and 10 and see what Jesus says. Then we'll go back. Something had happened. And we see Zacchaeus telling Jesus what he's going to do because of his change of heart. But I want to go to verse 9 and 10 first because it gives us a clue what happened. Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save those who are lost." Once again, he gives his mission. I have come to seek those like Zacchaeus who were lost, who lost their way. And that's why I've come. And then to back up, he says, "Salvation has come to this home today, and this man is a true son of Abraham." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, first of all, he says, "Salvation has come to this home." Salvation did not come to Zacchaeus because he decided to reimburse people for the money he had stolen. He didn't say, "Now that Zacchaeus has reimbursed everybody, salvation has come to him." No. His heart was changed, and because of his changed heart, then he reimbursed people. You see what Jesus is saying? Salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house, and he is a son of Abraham. And I like the way this Bible says he's shown himself. If you have a changed heart, you'll have a changed attitude, will you not? You'll have a changed direction. There's proof of that. When something happens in your heart, there's an outward proof. And Zacchaeus showed that. And Jesus said he has become a true son of Abraham. Now, what does that mean? In Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9, Paul puts it this way. "Abraham believed God, so God declared him righteous because of his faith. the real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. You see, Jesus is kind of making a double play here. Zacchaeus is a Jew. He is a son of Abraham in the sense of religious Jew, from the lineage, the ethnic group, the Jew. But Jesus and Zacchaeus and a few other people knew what he was talking about. Now, he was a true son of Abraham. Who are really the children of Abraham? The Bible says those who put their faith in God. That's why we say, and Paul talks later, that we as Gentiles are grafted in. We're grafted in. We're part of that family. We're children of Abraham also, because we have put our trust in God. So Jesus was saying Zacchaeus had trusted him. He became a true son of Abraham because of the change in his life. Now, so what's the rest of the story if we go back? Verse 8 says verse 9 says Zacchaeus showed himself to be a son of Abraham. Now, what did he do? He said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, and if I've overcharged people on their taxes, I will give them four times as much. What he was doing was repaying, according to the Old Testament law, those that he had cheated. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back to Numbers 5, if you look in your Bible, there's a reference back to the Old Testament that tells you what was required of a person who wanted to restore stolen goods. And what you have to do is restore the stolen good or the amount of money plus 1/5 or 20%. But Zacchaeus said, I'll do it a fourth. I'll give back four times as much. I will do more than I have to do to give back to those whom I have cheated. You know, greed is a hard thing to change. It's a hard thing to change. Those that worship their wealth and their possessions, it's very hard to let go of it. Very, very hard. You can't help but look back at the chapter before and see Jesus' account of the rich young ruler, the young man who had many possessions and came to Jesus and said, I've kept all of the law. Now, what else do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him, saw how much he loved his possessions, and said, why don't you sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and come follow me? And remember, the young man went away sorrowful because he couldn't do that. He loved his possessions too much. And that's when Jesus said how hard it is for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Now, often people think that's referring to a gate in Jerusalem. Actually, it's just Jesus speaking in hyperbole. That was a common saying in those days, meaning if something's impossible, it ain't going to happen. Like we might say, ain't no way. And Jesus said it. He wouldn't say ain't. And so so that was his point, that people that worship their possessions cannot get into the kingdom of God because they put their trust in what they have instead of what God has done for them. And yet we see the contrast here in Zacchaeus. You know what? Zacchaeus held his hands open, didn't he, and said, I'll give back, I'll sell half of what I have and give back to the poor. Now, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Back in the previous passage I mentioned in Luke 5, when Jesus was criticized for having dinner with the tax collectors, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I've come to call sinners from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think they're already good enough. Jesus said, it's not the well people that need the doctor, it's the sick. And you know what's funny? The Pharisees, the religious people, were sicker than anybody. But what's the difference? They didn't know it. You got to know you need him. That's one thing I love about Zacchaeus. His joyfulness, he needed Jesus. And he was excited. And how wonderful it is to know that you need him. And to know and to want him and to want his influence and his power in your life. It's the very first thing that Jesus said when he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Remember, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that describes Zacchaeus. Now, quickly, what do we conclude from this? First of all, there's a verse where Jesus said in Luke 3, bear fruit worthy of repentance. If you truly repent of your sin, your sins or your sin, your life should bear fruit to prove that. It's like that old saying that St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at every opportunity, use words when necessary. Right? You have to use words, but your life should show the change of heart. James said in the book of James, faith without works is dead. Your works show there is a change of heart. Let me tell you, this is very But this is, it's much deeper than the easy believism we have today in the evangelical community. I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that we somehow erroneously lead people to think you say a little sinner's prayer, you got your ticket to heaven, you try to be good, and that's basically it. No, Jesus said, you take up your cross daily, you follow me. The Christian walk is a challenge. It has hills and it has valleys. And it's a journey that we begin when we commit our life to him. It's not easy believism. It's not just a little prayer you pray or a little church service you go to that makes you a Christian. No, it's putting your faith and trust in him and meaning it and believing it. And your life, if that happens, your life will show it. The second thing that I got out of this story is this. Yes, Christians are to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. You know, these stories really show, do they not, the very unpleasant scene of religious people being so hateful toward sinners. And I can't help but think of last year at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a big protest with the gay community. And there were people across the street, they weren't from our convention, but they were protesting, the gays protesting. And they had those horrible signs, I won't even say what they say. They are so hateful and ugly, and they would yell and scream. And of course the gay protesters were friendly, they'd shake your hand, they'd say, have a nice day. Really, you want to go over and protest with them. Because the Christians were being so mean. Oh, people, being hateful towards sinners is the worst example we can give the world of what a Christian is. Yes, I know it's a fine line to hate the sin and stand against evil. I know that. But to be hateful and judgmental and condemning toward those who are those lost sheep, those lost sons, those lost coins, it is so damaging to our witness. Who wants to serve a Jesus like that? Please, we just cannot be that way. And the other thing, the last thing quickly as we finish, Zacchaeus' response. The rich young ruler had an encounter with Jesus and he went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. Zacchaeus said, I'll do that and I'll do more. His joyful response to Jesus intervening in his life. It is a joy to know him and a joy to serve him. And that's one thing that we can all learn from and relate to, this little man from Jericho. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this little story, this little man who teaches us a good lesson. I pray that our hearts today, Father, would be filled with joy and excitement that you know our name and that you want to meet with us. We love you. Thank you for these women. I pray you would bless them, keep them safe, and I pray that you would meet every spiritual need they have. In Jesus' name, amen.